We've been talking this Advent about the truth of Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us, a being far greater than we could possibly fathom, coming down to live as one of us in a way we can see and understand and communicate with and have communication that we receive. So Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, that truth from Matthew 1:23. We've brought it up most of these weeks. J.I. Packer, great Christian thinker, has said, if we could ever get our minds around the incarnation, we would not struggle with any other miracle in the Bible. It is that great. The Creator took on created flesh. You get your head around that, you won't struggle with anything, right? And so what we've been doing this Advent is pulling out a number of different passages in addition to the infancy narratives in the Gospels to show how the entire Gospel, all four of them, are about proving this reality, showing this reality. This is who Jesus is. As we looked at Mark 6, Jesus walking on the water, parerkamai, him passing by what only Yahweh does. This is what Jesus does. We looked at Son of God and what that means and how actually, Son of God sort of emphasizes his human function. He's the true Adam, the true Israel, the true Davidic king. What all these other ones were meant to be, that's what Jesus fulfills, Son of God. We looked last week at Son of Man, sort of crisscross from how we think about it. Son of Man actually emphasizing his deity. He is this one in the vision of Daniel 7 in the Ancient of Days, and how Jesus so deftly uses that phrase to both show he's the exalted one and he's the suffering one. He's the one we sinned against, taking on the cost of forgiving us, right? Both of those wrapped up together in Son of Man. I want to take you to one more today. As clear as could possibly be passage. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to Luke 9, verse 28. We're going to look at the Transfiguration today. Luke 9, 28 through 36. And as you're turning there, or just before we get there, I'll mention there were a few things from last week's passage that I did not get to for the sake of time. One of them was at the tail end of the passage. Matthew chapter 9, verse 8. Matthew tells us, so Jesus has just done all of these things. He's just forgiven sin and healed a paralytic to prove he has the authority to forgive sin, to demonstrate he is God in the flesh. And Matthew ends it by telling us the people see it, and the way they respond is they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Now, there are basically two different ways you could read that. D.A. Carson has written that if we did not have the rest of the book of Matthew, you would be excused for thinking that that verse means, oh, you have God, and Jesus is less than God, he's a mere man, and look, God has given men what only previously we thought God could do. That's what they praise him, he's given such authority to men. If you didn't have the rest of the book of Matthew, you could be excused for reading it that way. But Carson says, if you have the rest of the book of Matthew and you've read it, there's no way you can take it that way. He says you can't get past the prologue, chapters 1 and 2, where Jesus is introduced as, you know, God with us. And one of the other key places you can't get past is Matthew 16. Matthew 16, just about the middle of the book, they have this exchange. Jesus says, what about you all? Who do you say the Son of Man is? Peter responds on behalf of the rest of the disciples, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, yep, you got it. This was revealed to you not by man, but by my Father in heaven. If you get what those two things, the infancy narrative and Peter's profession of Christ are saying, there's no way you get to Matthew 9:8 and think, oh, he's just a man. But rather you read this as ironic. Jesus has just proved, I'm God, I'm the forgiver of sin. And they praise God because he's given authority to men. They see partially, but not clearly. Now, one of the other, we don't want to be like that. We don't want to see partially. We want to see eyes wide open, get it clearly. And so I'll give you one of the other passages that really helps us toward that end. I think the walking on the water seals it by itself. But once again, if that's not enough for you, here's another one, maybe an even better one. Carson says, go to Matthew 16, see the profession of Peter's profession of faith, profession of Christ. Do you know that in all three synoptics, what comes next right after Peter's profession in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9 is the transfiguration passage? The transfiguration. That's what we're going to look at today. And so hearing me say everything about, well, Matthew 9:8 is ironic. It was them not getting it fully. If you hear all that and you say, yeah, but wouldn't it be nice if there was just some passage that made it clearer for us? You know, that magical tale, the boy becomes an ant. He would have to do two fantastic things. He would, one, have to become the ant, and then he would have to convince the other ants he was, in fact, the boy. Wouldn't it be nice if there was some passage where this outer shell that he had taken on was just sort of momentarily peeled back, and we could see, oh, that's who he is. That's the transfiguration. And the transfiguration is a Christmas passage, and I'll show you that at the end. But the transfiguration is absolutely a Christmas passage. That little baby in the manger, this is who he is. So we're going to see how the transfiguration shows us that Jesus is the glory of God. First, by his brightness. Second, by his directness. Explain that when we get there. And then third, by his fullness. Wouldn't it be nice? Here's the glory of God in Jesus on shining display. Luke 9:28. Luke says, now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus' question, Peter's response, and then Jesus responding to him saying, I will suffer and die. After these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, changed, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory themselves and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish or fulfill at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Moses and Elijah, as they were parting from Jesus, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And not knowing what he said, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was alone, found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This is the word of the Lord. First, wouldn't it be nice if there was just some passage where the human veil that he had clothed himself in was taken away, pulled back for a moment, and we could see. And oh, wait, there is. Luke 9 and parallel passages. The transfiguration. Luke says they go up a mountain, verse 28. Mountains are regularly places in Scripture of divine revelation when God wants to reveal who he is, reveal himself to his people or one of his people. Very often it's on a mountain. Mountains, places of divine revelation. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 29, we read that as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, his clothing became dazzling white. Now it's important to say this is not the granting of glory that he did not previously have, but rather it is the revealing of glory that was already there, already in him, and that he was soon returning to. And as I say, it had been veiled in this human flesh, and for a brief moment, it's allowed to come shining through. Commentator James Edwards has said that Luke's language here clearly indicates that this is a change in appearance, not in substance, not in nature. Jesus is not becoming something that he was not already, but rather his outward appearance is, for this faintest, briefest of moments, matching up with who he in fact is. Luke says he became dazzling white. White here, mentioned way back whenever we preached through Mark, white here is the word for bleached, You might almost literally translate it as his clothes became whiter than anyone on earth could bleach them. And so again, I'll just mention the Tide ads. If you remember the Tide ads that were very common in the Super Bowl a couple years ago and afterwards, you know, it starts off looking like a commercial for some other company, some other product. A man with a deep voice on a horse, it's deodorant, right? Or elderly people playing tennis, that was going to be a pain reliever commercial. It looks like it's going to be a commercial for some other product, and then as you go, you realize one of them, their shirt, like, it's just blazing white. And the voice comes in over the top, must be a Tide ad, right? It's not for this, it's actually about look how white our product, our bleach can make your clothing. Must be a Tide ad. All right. This is whiter than that by a lot. Picture the brightest white we can create. Whiter than anyone on earth could make it white. Second thing is dazzling. You know, the word here for dazzling means, again, rather literally, like a flash or a gleam of lightning in a man. It's bright. It's blinding. Can't take it all in, as bright as lightning coming out of him, veil pulled back for a moment. In the story of Anastasia in the musical, the young woman who is Russian royalty, she is in fact royalty. She has trauma-induced amnesia. She does not know who she is. She does not remember who she is. And the whole point of the musical is the royal family has offered a reward. If anyone can find the real Anastasia, we'll give you this huge sum of money. Con men get hold of the announcement. They see her and they think, we can train her to look the part. We can train her to act the part. We'll turn her in as we found Anastasia and we'll collect the reward. But they don't know it's really her. And so the whole time that they're going through this training process, teaching her how to act, how to speak, this early childhood training she had already received starts to just come out of her. They're not making her Anastasia. They're uncovering the fact she already is. That's what's happening here. He's not being given glory he did not have previously. The glory he had with the Father and was returning to John 13, Philippians chapter 2, it's being for a moment unmasked. Look, Emmanuel, that little baby in the manger is this. Now, what else? Verse 30. We are told that two men appear with him, Moses and Elijah. Now, why those two? Is this just God doing a pick and choose of your favorite Old Testament characters? No. If you remember, we did it rather briefly with Mark chapter 6. Moses and Elijah, the main thing they have in common is they both had mountaintop experiences of the revelation of the glory of God in the Old Testament. You read Exodus 33 and 34, you read 1 Kings 19, you both, Moses and Elijah, meet God and see his glory on a mountain. Here, Moses, Elijah, mountain, it's the exact same thing. They're seeing the glory of God. What happened with Yahweh in the Old Testament is happening here in the New Testament, but it's Jesus. It's Jesus. All that glory of God is here in the flesh in a way that we can see. The transfiguration is the other side, as it were, of those Old Testament revelations and theophanies. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, the Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his being. You want to see God? Look at Jesus Christ. Wayne Grudem has put in his systematic theology that glory sort of has two different senses. On the one hand, it can simply mean one's honor or reputation or excellence. That's the lesser meaning. The other meaning, the higher meaning, is glory can be used to refer to the fact or to refer to the idea that there is a visible brightness that surrounds the presence of God, that surrounds the revelation of the presence of God to us. God is spirit. He is immaterial. He's not created. We are finite. We're material. We're created. There's no way we can see him on our own. So what happens so often in scriptures, whenever God bridges that gap, whenever he as an uncreated being reveals himself to us, there's a brightness. There's a light to it. It's a created light that we are allowed to see. What happens at the transfiguration? Creator God steps into the flesh, into created material form, and there's brightness showing. A visible shining as bright as lightning is the glory of God. All right, so the other side of the mountaintop experiences that Moses and Elijah have. Moses up a mountain sees God. Elijah up a mountain sees God. Here, they go up a mountain. Moses, Elijah, they see God, and it's Jesus. There are more ties we could do there, but that'll have to be enough for today. First clue, first way that transfiguration shows us that Jesus is the glory of God is through the brightness with which he shines. Second, here's the second way this passage points to Jesus being God in the flesh himself, too. You ever notice what is said by the voice that comes out of the cloud? This is my son, my chosen one. Verse 35, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Now, there's a lot we could do there with son, as we've tried to do the last couple weeks, son of God, son of man. A lot we could do there. But the part I want to emphasize for today is that last bit. Listen to him. And my point in getting at this is, when Jesus walks around walks around on earth in his life, and you read all the different gospel accounts, can you think what Jesus often uses to introduce his teachings? Especially in the book of John. How does Jesus so often begin? Very often he says things like, "Verily, verily, I say to you." If you're reading King James, it's verily, verily. If you're reading anything else, it's truly, truly, right? Truly, truly, I say to you. Now, that's interesting. He speaks as his own authority. You have heard that it was said, Sermon on the Mount, in Scripture, but I say to you. He speaks as his own authority. My point in saying this, in saying that is this. I don't know how it works in your house, but in our house, it typically goes something like this. Say that you have Brother A and Brother B, and this is not even an age thing, right? This goes either way. You got older or younger, doesn't matter. Brother A wants something from Brother B, and B won't give it to him. I won't share it with him, won't let him have his turn, whatever it is. So what does Brother A do? You hear that pitter-patter coming down the hallway, and he runs up to you and he says, "Dad," or "Mom," but when it's me, he's going, "Dad, he won't give this to me. Help," you know, and he gives his side of the story. And so hearing that, I may often say something like, "Go back and tell him," and then fill in the blank, whatever, "give it to you," or "share," or "five more minutes than you have it," right? As you hear the pitter-patter run back the hallway, what's he do? He runs up to the other one and he says, "Give it to me." And you know what happens next? Nothing. Nothing happens. The second brother does not respond at all, does not give it to him. So, first one comes running back. "I told him, he still won't give it to me." So what do I say this time? This time I know that I have to be clearer. This time I say, "Go back and tell him, Daddy says, give it to me," or "share," or "five more minutes," or whatever. And then it happens. If he stands on his own authority, "Give it to me," there's no change. He's no standing on his own. If he appeals to the higher authority, things start to take place. When you read through the Old Testament, do you know what the prophets are continually saying? Every single one of them, the speaking prophets, the writing prophets, you read through, what are they saying over and over and over again? "This is what the Lord says." Or, "The word of the Lord came to me. Thus saith the Lord." Translation, "I'm not appearing before you on my own terms. I am speaking on behalf of another. I am representing another." Every single one of the Old Testament prophets has some refrain like that. And then you get to Jesus Christ, and what does he say? I mean, what would it look like if that God that all the other ones were speaking on behalf of, if he himself showed up, Dad walks down the hall and gives the message directly. What would it look like if that God himself showed up in the flesh and began to speak? How would it go? What would it sound like? You know what it would sound like? "I say to you." He's not appealing to anybody else. He is the authority. Verily, verily, I say, me. There's no authority to anyone else. Listen to him, and he doesn't appear with anybody else when he speaks. The directness of Jesus' speech here alluded to, pointed to, given the stamp of approval from the voice from the majestic glory, shows us he is God in the flesh. The directness of his speech the whole way through the Gospels. And yet, and I'll just do this extremely quickly, even faster than first service, you're welcome. and yet you read through, and Jesus simultaneously says, I say to you, and says things like, I tell you, the Son does not speak on his own, but only what he hears the Father doing. This is not rigid monotheism. One and absolutely one, undifferentiated in person whatsoever. It's not rigid monotheism. This is Trinitarian monotheism. This is, I can simultaneously say, I speak only what I hear from the Father. It's why the Father gives such a glowing stamp of approval. He knows the Son will say exactly what he hears the Father say. Listen to him, Father to Son, via Holy Spirit. He's differentiable from the Father, and yet he is God in the flesh. I say, no one else. More there, that'll be enough for today. But that means Jesus' words in the flesh are God's words. How much are you paying attention to them? How much are you listening to them? How much do you love them? Or do you need to get into them more? Because this is our whole authority and maker right here before our very eyes. Now, third, there's yet one more strand here, and this one's the best. The transfiguration shows us Jesus is the glory of God, a revelation of his glory, first through the brightness of his shining, second through the directness of his speech, endorsed here and then everywhere through the Gospels, third. The third way it shows us Jesus is the glory of God. Do you know that as great of a moment as this is, pull back the human veil, shining brightness before physical eyes, as great as a moment as this is, do you know that this passage itself is meant to point us to something yet higher? Something even greater. Look down at verse 34. Something hugely significant happens with the cloud. When Luke says overshadow in verse 34, you gotta know that is an extremely deliberate word. Overshadow. This word appears only a handful of times in the Bible, and every single time that this word is used, it is used in reference to when God says, Creator God, when he says, I'm going to mark one place on earth and designate it as my dwelling, and I will live there. When God does that somewhere, the word the Bible uses is overshadow, fill. The first place that happens, the first main batch of uses is with the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. You remember what happens in Exodus? The people have been redeemed. They've come out of Egypt. God gives them this tent, says it will be my dwelling. I will live there among you there. It will move with you. And as they complete the tent, what happens? The cloud settles, overshadows it. Same word. And he has marked that place, designated that place. That's where I will dwell among men. It's his dwelling. And the cloud is so thick, it's visible, tangible, they can't even go close to it. It's a tabernacle word. That's the first place it's used. You know the second place where it's used? This overshadow concept? I told you it's a Christmas passage. Luke 1:35. You remember what Gabriel says to Mary? The angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Exact same word. What God is saying at the incarnation is, out of all creation, I choose this spot inside your womb. Not part of your body, but inside your body. Inside Mary's womb will be my dwelling, and I will come down and live there among you. And the incarnation happens. tabernacle, dwelling of God, will be with men. Incarnation, dwelling of God will be with men, among men. John 1:14, he tabernacled among us. And then the third use is right here. And here's the key part. Who's inside the cloud? In Luke chapter 9. Who, if you can put back up 9:34. Who's inside the cloud? It's not just Jesus. It's Peter and James and John. They're engulfed in it. They are swept up into it. They don't so much enter, like they don't enter it. They're just there and it comes down upon them. The early church, this is the church in nascent form, in the disciples, in the apostles. Now I'll give you the, here's the nerdy illustration of this from calculus. This is a hugely profound illustration from calculus. And trust me, I don't do nearly as many calculus illustrations as I would like. So I've been holding back. I couldn't wait any longer. In calculus, there are things called maximums or maxima, right? You can have a maximum on a graph, and that is where your curve is going along, and it hits a certain point, and then it turns back down and goes down. And that point is the highest point on the graph. And we have all kinds of fun equations to figure out exactly where that point is. And if it's the absolute highest point on the graph, it's called an absolute maximum. You know, it's just parabola upside down. Or sometimes you get to what you call a local maximum, a local max. So the curve goes up and then down and then it goes back up. And so eventually somewhere else it gets to a higher point. But for that little moment, I mean, it has all the shape and character of a maximum, right? Absolute max, local max. But then there's a third kind. And this third kind, you're welcome to all the engineers out there. This third kind is when you go into that point of curvature and everything looks exactly the same as if it were a maximum, but right when you get to that peak, the curve doesn't go back down, but rather it turns up and it keeps going up. And while everything into it looks like it will be a max, it does something surprising and keeps going higher and higher, and that's called an inflection point, a turning point. Now, there's no question, there's a sense in which Jesus Christ's earthly career is a maximum. You don't get any better than that. Whether you want to call it an absolute max or a local max, it doesn't get any higher than lightning, dazzling, radiant glory on a mountain and everything else he did in his life. There's no question, in a sense, Jesus' life was a max. But do you know there's another sense in which his life was not a maximum at all, but rather a turning point, an inflection point, all the shape and character of a max, but then only to go higher and higher and higher. What's he say about the church? 2 Corinthians 3:18, you are being changed from one degree of glory into another, and on, ever upward. John 14:12, I tell you, if you have faith in me, you will do not only what I've been doing, but greater things than this. It's a turning point, not a limit. In Ephesians 1:22 and 23, we read, Paul says his prayer, because the body of Jesus Christ, the church, that we are the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. It's astounding. Everything Jesus did, you take all those verses and others together, we're not meant to be, oh, it's not going to get better than this, sorry, just ride it out. But I've created something new. And it's going on and on, ever higher, ever upward. Tabernacle, Mary's incarnation, church of Jesus Christ. You see, everything that happened to Mary physically and happened in that tent in the desert, everything that happened to her physically is meant to happen to you spiritually. It's meant to happen to the church corporately, for him to be birthed in us. I'm in the pains of labor till I see Christ formed in you, Paul says, birthed in you. Everything that happened, the incarnation is a picture physically of what he does through his body, the church, Now this leads to the very final thing, and that is, that begs the question, how on earth can that be? I mean, when the cloud settled in the desert, everybody had to stay away, right? They could not go in. How on earth could it be that the presence of God, holy God, would settle down and sinful humanity would be brought in and not consumed? How on earth could that be? And the answer is, because this is not the only mountain where the glory of God was revealed. This is not the only mountain even where Jesus took these three disciples, these same three, and led them up the mount to pray. There it was the Mount of Olives, not Mount Hermon, as was likely here. And there, once again, as he prayed, they became sleepy and couldn't last. He alone continued. And as he prayed, there, once again, the subject and focus was all on his death. And as he prayed, supernatural heavenly beings came and attended him. Not Moses and Elijah in glory, but an angel, Luke 22, 41 through 43. Heavenly being comes and attends him. And as he prays, his face is changed. Only that time, it's not this kind of happy radiance. It's the contortion of grief and anguish and sorrow. And that this mountain is deliberately meant to point us to that mountain. You see, they keep talking about his death over and over here. Moses, Elijah, and Luke do. And Jesus do. Luke does. Luke keeps talking about it beginning, middle, and end. Beginning of the passage, these sayings, that's a deliberate reference back to his talking about suffering and dying right before this. Middle of the passage, they're talking about his departure. End of the passage, Luke is more subtle. He simply says they did not talk about these things in those days. Luke is more subtle. Matthew and Mark are clear. They say they didn't talk about these things till he rose from the dead. But it's there the whole way through in all three. They keep talking about his death. It's meant to point us to that one. And they keep talking about his death in terms of the Exodus. I mentioned the cloud and the overshadowing, but it's actually everywhere. The word for appearance, eidos, talks about the appearance of his face being changed. You know, that's a very rare word, and the main other place where it's used is the tabernacle. When God tells Moses, see that you build everything according to the pattern, the appearance of what was shown you on the mountain. It's the same where he's tying back to the Exodus. Even that whole after 8 days thing. It's weird. He says, about 8 days after this. You know, you don't round numbers that are really small. You never go up to somebody and say, I'm not sure, but I think I have approximately $6.37 in my pocket. In the old days when we carried cash. To be able to say, I have $6.37, you know exactly how much you have. You don't say, I have about. You say, it takes me about 7 minutes to get there. You know exactly it takes you 7 minutes. Well, we know it's 6 days, not eight. Matthew, Mark tell us, 6 days after. We know it's 6 days. It's a very small number. Luke rounds. You don't round unless it's on purpose. Why would Luke round it to eight? About 8 days later, it's still true. Six is about eight. But why round? You only round small numbers if you're deliberately trying to be symbolic. And the thought has been suggested, one of the main other places where you see the number eight over and over is in Ezekiel's prophecy of the restored temple. The vision of this dwelling of God that would fulfill and complete everything that the first tabernacle had been about. And here's the transfiguration, and Luke says, I'm going to throw you a bone and give you a pointer and a clue. Eight, about 8 days. Remember back to all those eights and multiples of eight at the end of the book of Ezekiel. You see, even by the time you get, appearance, eight, the cloud overshadowing them, just like the cloud in the desert and the tent. By the time Peter gives his boneheaded, hey, I'll build you some tents, we don't give him a fair shake. He likely was not that far off. There had been promises, God will come and dwell again and build these booths or tents, tabernacles, to anticipate that and prepare for that. Peter likely is getting it. Oh, this, hey, I'll build the booths. Get the tabernacle ready. Truly, he didn't understand the fullness of what he was saying, as Luke says, but he wasn't way off. And then all the way, so all these different pointers, but the clearest one is right in the middle of the passage when Luke says they spoke with him about his departure. Do you know what the word there for departure is? Why doesn't he just say death? Why this sort of workaround term? Why doesn't he just say they spoke about his death? He says we spoke about his departure because the word there for departure, literally in Greek, straightforward, is exodus. They spoke with him of his exodus. Why? Because the exodus was the redemption of a people, for the formation of a people, a new nation, a new people of God, by the blood of the innocent lamb, the innocent sacrifice. And Luke sees all this happening with Jesus Christ, and he sees all these pointers to it through the transfiguration. He says, look, 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 everything he did on that other mount, that was the real exodus. That was the true exodus. That was the redemption of a group of people, not just from Egypt, slavery, but slavery to sin and death and bondage to decay, for the formation of a new people, the church, the dwelling of God with men. And this time, it won't just be his presence is in one little tent amidst all the rest of them, but they will actually be his dwelling on earth. And it will go ever onward and upward to new things. And so you look at these two mounts, and you have a contest which one is a clearer display of the glory of God, because the two of them together, it's him giving us all the pieces. He became one of us. He speaks. He even hung a sign in the sky, lifted up for all to see. And you look at that, and you take up the cross that he calls us to do, knowing that in doing that, you'll experience the transfiguration glory as well. See that you do everything according to the pattern shown you on the mount. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are the great deliverer. You are the radiance of the glory of God. Thank you for putting your fullness in a form that we can see. And I pray you would give us life and birth and hearts to receive that, to receive you this Christmas. Oh God, not to see that is the essence of being asleep spiritually, and to be awakened is to behold that in its fullness. So I pray you would wake us up and teach us what it means to be your church, your people, and lead us into all the truth of what it means that you have made us to be the fullness of God. I pray this in your name. Amen. Everything the Transfiguration is about is what Christmas was for and pointing to and here for. So I invite you to stand and sing. We're going to close with Joy to the World. And as we do, I invite you to celebrate the work that he has done and pray that he leads us into a fuller experience of that as we sing together. So let's stand and sing. He rules the world. He's king. All three synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, introduce the Transfiguration with something like, I tell you the truth, some are standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man come in his kingdom, or something like that. That's what we plan to look at next week for the final week in this little series, Christ is the King, what it means that Christ is the King. Love to see you then. This Friday, of course, again, just a reminder, 4 o'clock, 9 o'clock, the two Christmas Eve services. Next Sunday, single combined service, 10 a.m. Hope to see you on one or both of those days. And if I don't, I'll tell you now, Merry Christmas. God bless.